2 weeks ago, we looked at the doctrine of union with Christ. We looked at it with perspective to our order of salvation. So to recap a little bit, we took each order of our salvation, or each stage. We took election, atonement, calling, regeneration, faith and repentance, justification, sanctification, and then glorification, and related each one to the theme of union with Christ. We saw that at each order or stage in our salvation, we are at union with Christ. John Murray said, "The doctrine of union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation." He says it's not simply a phase of the application of redemption. It underlines every aspect of redemption. And hopefully that's what you saw. I hope you saw that your union with Christ goes all the way back into eternity past in election and goes all the way into eternity future in glorification. And here's the definition that we used. Wayne Grudem says, union with Christ is a phrase used to summarize several different relationships between believers and Christ, through which Christians receive every spiritual benefit of salvation. These relationships include the fact that we are in Christ, Christ is in us, we are like Christ, and we are with Christ. We saw that to be in Christ is to have all that Christ has. It is experiencing all that Jesus accomplished in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. But today I want to shift our focus a little bit to what the church has called the perseverance of the saints, also called the preservation of the saints. And as Steve said in his point number 4 today in his sermon, it's also known as the eternal salvation. So once God saves you, are you forever saved? When God says believe and have eternal life, does that mean from the moment you believe, from that moment on, you have eternal life? Can you have rock-solid assurance in Christ? So today I want to look at how does our union with Christ impact or relate to eternal salvation? How can we be confident in our salvation? And hopefully by the end of this lesson, you'll see that you can be confident in your eternal salvation by looking at how the union with Christ guarantees your persevering and guarantees God's preserving. So just to make sure we're talking about the same doctrine, let's define perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints, that all of those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives, and that only those who persevere until the end have been truly born again. So that's the eternal salvation that I'm talking about this morning. We persevere and God preserves us. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. We looked at this text 2 weeks ago and at Paul's order of salvation. We focused in on the word glorified and how we are at union with Christ even at the order of our glorification. Since Christ has been glorified, so too we in one sense have been glorified. But yet in another sense, we wait for it with eager longing. But today I want to go further past verse 30, because that's where we stopped last. And I want to take it all the way to verse 39 to look at our preserving God. My goal would be to focus in not so much on us holding on to God, which is true, but to focus our attention on God holding on to us. MacArthur says if we could lose our salvation, we would lose it. That's the focus I want to key in on as it regards our preservation of the saints and how it is in union with Christ. And no better place to see that than the passage I think you have set before you. And some would argue the passage Steve preached on this morning jumps in front of this passage. But so you're kind of getting a double shot or a double dose, you could say, of God holding on to us and us preserving to the end. But before we read our text, we must ask, what context are we in right now? And as you know, this is Paul speaking to the Christians in Rome who are both made up of Jews and Gentiles. And it's around AD 57. He wrote to them because in chapter 1, verse 11, Paul says he wrote to them to establish them, to strengthen them. And I love John Stott's introduction to Romans. It really sets the context well. He says, "What would it be like to live as a Christian in first century Rome? You would be in the capital city of the world, the Roman Empire. The greatest sports, art, and politics are centered in your city. You can hear all the languages on the street and religions of all sorts blend in the stew. You have heard of Christianity from a Jew who was present at an incredible event some 1,300 miles and 20 years ago in Jerusalem when a room shook, fire appeared, people spoke in tongues, and everyone talked about a martyr named Jesus who died as a criminal and then came back to life. This Jewish convert that you're talking to, who had become a Christian, didn't last long in Jerusalem, though. Not looking forward to martyrdom himself, he shipped off to the relatively safety of Rome and told his story, the story of Jesus, and you believed. But what have you committed yourself to? What is this new faith? A letter from the Apostle Paul will offer some answers to you. So now that we got the context, I said we'll start at verse 29, but jump down to verse 1. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. This is the last therefore in chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we talked about this verse 2 weeks ago and how it shows that we are in union with Christ at the order of justification. And justification's right there after conversion. We have had our condemnation removed, condemnation that was due us because of our being in Adam and because of our personal sins. We deserve God's wrath, but if you are found in Christ, you do not get God's wrath. Why? Because Jesus took on all that wrath for you. You do not get punishment. You do not get separation. You get Christ. And once you are found in Him, condemnation of past, present, and future sins are removed, and you are justified. Since we are in union with Jesus at verse 1 and can never be separated from Him, let's now look at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. So point number one, kept in union by the golden chain of redemption. Those two verses we just read is what the church has called the golden chain of redemption. Let's see where they get that from, and let's see how that impacts our union with Christ. Do you see the word those in there? It appears 6 times if you were to back up to verse 28. But it could be in there 3 more times if Paul wanted to stress it. And so here would be Paul stressing it. He would say, those whom God foreknew, it is the same those that he also predestined. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, it is the same those that he justified. And those that he justified are the same those that he glorified. Sometimes you have to wonder when you're reading Scripture, could Paul or any other author said it a different way? And in this instance, he could have easily said it another way. He could have said, God foreknows people, and some of those whom he foreknows are predestined, and some of those whom he predestined are called, and in some of those that he called, some of those are justified. And in some of those he justifies, some of those are glorified. He could have said it like that. But he didn't. It simply says those, all of them without exception. There are no dropouts. That's why it's all in the past tense, called, justified, glorified. It's already been done. And in Martin Lloyd-Jones fashion, he would add to this point, where is your falling from grace there? Those who can say you can lose your salvation, where are the dropouts from being foreknown to being glorified? Where do you fall out at there in that chain? There is none. It's a golden chain. It's God's golden chain of redemption. Also see in this text that those that were predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. They wasn't predestined because God looked down the tunnel of time to see that they were already conformed to the image of his Son, and therefore he predestined them. No, he predestined them because of love, not out of foreseen faith or of foreseen conforming. His love produces faith. Our love does not produce God's love for us. There's a big difference there. Our God does not learn anything. Do you realize that? If God has to look down the tunnel of time to see that you chose him and then elects you or predestines you based on your foreseen faith, then logically God had to learn something. He had to acquire knowledge of some sort, which then led him to act in grace. And we know that's not the case. This is just like the verse we saw 2 weeks ago in Ephesians 1, 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And then Calvin says, if God chose us that we should be holy, he did not choose us because he foresaw we would be holy. Another problem with interpreting these verses with the idea of you losing your salvation or leaving your salvation brings Martin Lloyd-Jones to say this. If it is possible to fall away from God, then that means God made a mistake when he predestined people to such a glory. He says, so if you believe on the foreknowledge view that God knew you would choose him and then he predestined you, you still have an issue. If you say you can still fall away, then the question must be asked, what was the point of him predestinating you in the first place? It was a mistake. God would have had to make a mistake. So we must ask, does God's chain break? Can we be sure that the golden chain of redemption can hold us fast? That's what leads Paul to then say in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? He is probably talking about everything that he said since chapter 1, but he could be talking about everything he said since verse 1 of chapter 8. But either way, he is asking, is there anything that you and I can say to what God has done on our behalf? What can we say to this golden chain of redemption? The certainty of our salvation lies in a covenant-keeping God, who we find ourselves in his Son and his Son in us. So, what do we say to that? Here's what Paul says. Since God is for us, who can be against us? So that leads us to our second point. Kept in union by the one who is for us. Verse 31 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? So who is the us? It is those in the golden chain, those same those that we just spent 5 minutes talking about. It's Christians. But we Christians have people against us all the time, right? Haven't millions of people died for their faith? They have. But what Paul is saying is that no one will be successfully against us. When suffering comes, know that God is the one who brought it on. That's key. Know that God is the one who is in control from the very beginning, and Christians wouldn't want it any other way. We know God uses those sufferings to be conformed to the image of his Son. So Paul is saying, who could possibly be successfully against us? The answer is no one. Look at verse 32. It has a lot of God in it. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So if you don't think verses 29 through 30 were enough reason to see that God is for you in keeping you in union with his Son, then know this, Paul says, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? If God has given us the most, Paul says, will he not also give us the least? This is an argument from greater to lesser. If he has given the best possible thing, the gift of his Son, shall he not also give us the rest of things, the lesser things? In other words, if God has given us Jesus Christ to die for us, then anything else that he gives us is less than that. Such love for God to not spare his own Son, which shows us that he would, shows us if he did not do that, then why would he not complete the work that he started? Not sparing his own Son gives us the assurance that he will not revoke our salvation. Did you notice the two words, all things? That should be familiar to us because that's the same two words, same word in the Greek Paul uses in Romans 8:28. The word pas. All things work for good. And as Steve pointed out before in the past, that all things is made up of good things and bad things. That's what makes up all things. Paul goes on in verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Whose elect are they? They're God's elect. These are the predestined back in verse 29, which makes them those in the golden chain, which then takes us back further to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, which are those that are in Christ, in union with him. And union with him guarantees that no charge can be brought against us because the charges were already brought against the Son who died and rose again for the security of his people. What assurance is there for people who think that you can have your charges brought back up against you again? How could you have true joy in Christ if the charges that you once had against you, that Jesus took on, could then be brought back up against in front of the judge? With the judge reconsidering and saying, yeah, I made a mistake. He is guilty. My son tried to die for him, but I guess it didn't work. See, that's ridiculous. If that's true, it would be as if Jesus hasn't done anything for your salvation. If the charges can be brought back up against you, you would always be walking on eggshells before a judge. Paul goes on, see it in verse 34. He says, who is to condemn? So the call has just went out to the courtroom for any accusers to stand up and bring accusations against the justified believer. But there is none. How could there be? If Christ has already justified his elect, who can bring a charge? No one. Remember this, in union with Christ, there is no double jeopardy. Paul continues, look at verse 34 again. Jesus, or Christ Jesus, is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. The right hand of God, that's probably the most powerful place in the whole universe. This is the one who is interceding for us. Jesus is indeed, it says, interceding. I'm so thankful that I'm not interceding for myself, or Adam is not my representative interceding for me anymore. We have Jesus now as our representative, if you've been born again into him. Luke 22 is a good illustration of Jesus' interceding on our behalf. This is Jesus telling Peter that he's getting ready to deny him. Luke 22:31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So Jesus prayed for Peter that his faith wouldn't fail. And see, our faith would fail if Jesus is not the one interceding on our behalf. And then the best part of the verse that y'all all know is, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Notice it's not if, or I hope you'll turn, Peter. But Jesus says it firmly, when you turn. When you have turned. And this verse shows God's preserving and our persevering. Because Jesus looks at Peter and says, when you have turned. We act in this fight of sanctification. Don't neglect that or forget that. Our union with Christ guarantees our perseverance, and it guarantees God's preserving. So we are kept in union with Christ by the fact that God is for us. And since God is for us, there's nothing that can separate us and nothing that can successfully come against us. And how do we know that he's for us? Look, he didn't even spare his own son for you. So why do you think that he would not finish the work that he started? We have the Creator God on our side. Point number three, kept in union with Christ by the love of Christ. Paul has some more rhetorical questions as it regards our union with Christ. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And Derek Thomas, a pastor, says, if Paul's asking who can separate me from my love from Christ, then the answer is almost anything. If I'm dependent on the upkeep and quality of my love for the Savior, then there is no comfort in this passage of Scripture, he says. My love is weak and faint. It fluctuates with the passing of the days. The very threat of pain and loss or hardship can undo my resolve. That's true, right? If we think our assurance is in our feelings or our emotions or our strength of how strong that we think we love Christ, then we'll be a people most miserable. We would be on a roller coaster ride of saved, not saved, saved, not saved. We have a better foundation than that. Our faith is not in ourselves or how strong we are, but in Christ and how strong he has already proved himself to be. Back to the text, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, pressure or trouble, distress, difficulty or crisis, persecution, which would be opposition or ridicule, famine, suffering or scarcity, nakedness, assault or shame, peril, which would be danger or threat, and then sword, injury, violence, or death. Which, by the way, this is probably the way Paul got killed. Nero, we think, got his head cut off. Nero cut Paul's head off in the very city that he's writing this letter to. So shall any of those horrible sufferings that we just read over so quickly, shall any of those separate you from the love of Christ? Paul answers with a no. Look at verse 37. But it's more than a no. It says, no, in all of these things we are more than conquerors. All what things? All that Christians can suffer on a daily basis. Paul says, in all these things, not out of all these things, but in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Paul says, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. In verse 36, Paul is quoting Psalm 44:22, which shows that suffering is not an unexpected occurrence for God's people. But in Christ, such suffering becomes the way we are conformed to the image of his Son. That's what God uses. So in all these sufferings Paul just named in verse 35, we have in verse 37, we are more than conquerors through him. And I would add, through union with him. That's how we are more than conquerors. I thought this more than conquerors was interesting. The Greek word for more than conquerors is hupernikeo, which means gain decisive victory, to be super victorious. But Piper, John Piper, takes it a little bit further than that. He says a conqueror is someone who has his enemies dead at his feet. And then he says, a more than a conqueror is such a conqueror that the dead enemies that he has at his feet, they then rise from the dead and start serving the one who just killed them. And I thought that was interesting. That's more than a conqueror. But how do you know that we are more than conquerors? What if the list in verse 35 isn't exhaustive? What if there's more? What if there's something else out there that can separate me from the love of God or separate our union with Christ? Can we be sure of this union? Well, Paul was. Look at verse 38. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers. It's like now Paul takes a huge breath and he says, nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. For I am sure, he says, that should remind you of another passage that he wrote to the Philippians, Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, he says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So listen to Paul again, verse 38, that neither death nor life. So when Paul more than likely got killed by Nero in Rome, that didn't separate him from the love of Christ. Nor angels, nor rulers, not even angels of heaven, have enough power to separate a human from the love of Christ. Nor things present, nor things to come. Nothing in the past, nor anything that could ever come in the future. Kind of a weird thought I had when God first saved me was about archaeology. I thought, what if they dig up, or somebody makes a fake piece of archaeology that disproves Christianity, and the piece of archaeology looks so real, but it proves that Christianity was fake because something in the future is so far advanced that they can make it look real. And this verse crushes that weird thought that I had, that nothing in the future can ever separate you from the love of God. Paul goes on, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Paul uses the trump card there. Nothing in all creation can separate you. So kind of like Steve said today, what if someone says nothing else can separate you, but you can separate yourself? Look at the text again. Nor anything else in all creation. All creation. You are created. You are a part of creation. You can't even separate yourself if you are a true believer. What assurance. That should give us motivation to serve God all the more instead of, as some people say, give you license to sin. That I don't see license there at all. I see more devotion to God because I know that I can't be separated from Him. The Father has disabled everything, anything from separating you from His Son. Nothing can separate you from Him because of the union that Christ has established with you. You are joined as one by the blood. So let's look at the last part of verse 39. Do you see where Paul says, in Christ Jesus our Lord? That's union talk. If you are in Christ, that's where the love of God the Father is. So if you are in Christ, you are viewed the same way Christ is viewed. John 17:22-23 says, Jesus is praying, and the text says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one. So that the world may know that you sent me and love me, even as you love me, and love them even as you love me. That's pretty big right there. Verse 23, Christ in us and the Father in Christ. And the best part says, the Father has sent the Son and the Father loved His chosen. And the two key words there are even as. God the Father loves us even as much as He loves His own Son. Where is your falling from grace there? The love that keeps the union keeps us from being separated no matter what comes our way. We are loved even as the Father loves the Son. I used to work with a guy who said, talking on Romans 8, verse 39, that nothing can separate. Here's what he would say. Of course, nothing can separate the entire world from God's love. God will love the entire world forever. He thought the text was talking about every human that's ever lived and that God would love that person forever. All people. But I hope you can tell that he was kind of missing the point with this text. There is nothing in this text about a general love for all humanity. The text is plain. This is the love of God, if you go back to verse 33, for God's elect. These are those that we talked about, verse 29 and 30, in the golden chain. These people who God forever loves are those who believe in Him. Those for whom Christ is interceding for back in verse 34. So nothing general in here about this love. This is a specific love for specific people. Those who will believe. One more word to look at the end of verse 39, the word Lord. The word Lord should answer the questions, can we live like the devil and still be saved? Well, no, because He is our Lord. We love Him because we strive to keep His commandments, and we battle sin in our lives because He is not only our Savior for eternity, but He's our Lord for eternity. That's what born-again people want. We want a Lord, we strive to be holy, and we persevere. So Paul just ended Romans 8 with nothing can separate us. And now look at Romans 9, verse 3. Just a few verses up. He says, for I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He wants his Jewish kinsmen to be saved. He would be willing to be accursed and cut off from Christ if his kinsmen would just believe. He is trying to think of the worst possible thing that could ever happen to anyone if his Jewish kinsmen would just believe. This is the opposite of union with Christ, is to be accursed and cut off. So to Paul, it was the worst thing he could ever think to express to show his love for his Jewish kinsmen. So that's what he's willing to do. Paul knows this would achieve nothing, though, for only Christ can be a person's substitute to bear God's wrath. But if it could happen, then we must conclude, if the worst thing that could ever happen is to be cut off from our union with Christ, then the best thing is to have union with Christ forever. So to recap where we've been, how we are kept in union with Christ, we went from no condemnation in verse 1 to no separation in verse 39. We are kept in union by the golden chain. We are kept in union by the one who is for us. And we are kept in union by the love of Christ. The very reason we can be sure of our salvation is because of our union with Christ. We are in forever union with Him. And this is a neglected doctrine. It really is. So do not neglect the whole of your salvation, as Murray said at the beginning. So I think we should let Spurgeon close us with this lengthy but wonderful quote on God's keeping us in union with Him. And similar to Steve's quote of A.W. Pink, sounds like Pink read Spurgeon on this. So here's the quote. "It is to the honor of Christ that He makes all His people persevere to the end. If any child of God would perish, then where were Christ's covenant promises? Where is the effectiveness of the precious blood if it does not effectually redeem? If it only redeems for a time and then allows us to perish, where is its value? If it only blots out sin for a few weeks and then permits that sin to return, to remain on us, where, I say, is the glory of Calvary, and where is the luster of the wounds of Jesus? Is He not at this very moment in union with His people? But what is the value of this union to Christ if that union does not ensure salvation? Is He not today at the right hand of God preparing a place for His saints, and will He prepare a place for them and then lose them on the road? Oh, can it be that He procures the harp and crown and will not save souls to actually use them? My brothers and sisters, the perishing of one true child of God would be such a dishonor to Jesus that I cannot think of it without considering it blasphemy. One true believer in hell, oh, what laughter in the pit, what defiance, what unholy delight. Oh, the Prince of life and glory, says the Prince of the pit, I have defeated you. I have snatched the prey from the mighty. I have torn a jewel from your crown. See, here it is. You redeem this soul with blood, and yet it is in hell. Hear what Satan cries out. Christ suffered for this soul, and yet makes it suffer for itself. Where is the justice of God? Christ came from heaven to earth to save this soul and failed in the attempt, and I have Him here. We have conquered heaven, we have destroyed the eternal covenant, and we have foiled the purposes of God. We have defeated His decree. We have triumphed over the power of the mediator and cast His blood to the ground." We'll end with this. Can this ever happen? Spurgeon says, what an awful question. It can never, ever happen. Those who are in Christ are saved. Those whom Jesus Christ has really taken into union with Himself will be with Him where He is. But how are you to know whether you are in union with Christ? My brothers and sisters, you can only know it by obeying the Apostle's word. Be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this union with Your Son. Thank You for giving us an assurance that is rock solid, not in ourselves, but rock solid in Your Son, in His love that won't let us go. He is the one for us, and Your golden chain that explains Your purposes and plan for Your people is the very means that You use to keep us. Father, may this make us more obedient, knowing Your unfailing love for us. May this make us more active in the building of Your kingdom. May You be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.